October 1940. War was well underway in Europe. Our little home in Alabama was clouded in sorrow because on October the 14th, our father had called us quite early that morning, about 5 o'clock. Mom had been sick, and we had been told by the physicians that she was going to die, and so we were waiting for the day. She'd been conscious the day before on the 13th, and we talked to her. And on the 14th, he called us in, and he said, "Children, I think we better come now." So I remember my sister, I was 20 years old, my younger sister was 14, and she didn't want to come. And Dad said, "Yes, honey, you must come. It's time now." So we went in, and we watched Mom die. And we had prayer after she died, and Dad said, "Bye, Mom." And that changed my life. Mom dying didn't change my life so much as I realized that life wasn't going on forever. Up until 20, I thought it was going to go on forever, just like it was. And I was having a ball. I was wild as a bunny rabbit. And I had learned to enjoy sin. Some people, you know, talk about how bad sin is. To me, sin, it was quite nice, really. I had learned to enjoy it. But I realized that one of these days is going to put me in a box, and minister would probably say some things, you know, some mighty nice things, mostly lies. And they're going to bury me, and maybe a few people would cry. Maybe some of my relatives would cry. Some in-laws and outlaws would cry. And then they'd go ahead and forget about me. But where would the real me be? So that sobered me in more ways than one. So I began to read Mom's Bible. And over about 3 months, I came to the conviction that Jesus Christ not only was the Savior of the world. Actually, I didn't doubt that. Before I was converted, I was respectable and religious in that sense. If you wanted to pray, I'd take off my hat and bow my head and close my eyes. Very respectful. Go ahead and pray. And when I would go to church, I'd sit there and listen. And when you wanted to give thanks for the food, I would be very respectful. I wouldn't say anything derogatory at all about ministers or missionaries or church. You said, "John, you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" I said, "Oh, yes." "You believe Jesus Christ died on the cross?" "Oh, yes." "You believe He was born of the Virgin Mary?" "Oh, of course. Don't the Bible teach all those things?" See, I was born in Alabama. You say, "John, you saved? You converted, boy?" "No, sir. No, sir." "Why?" "Because my life is living for the devil." See, I'd had to tell you. Well, I was converted. Converted, that's all. Just cold, flat, converted. I was going down the road this way, and I met Jesus, and I turned around and went the other way. Wasn't long after I was converted till I realized, you know, it was a hot day. Thought about having a beer. And I realized, you know, I hadn't had a beer in quite some time now. You know, I'm converted. I'm a Christian. And my life began to change. I began to go to church, and I met some young people whose lives were changed. And I called up a girl one night, and she said, "John, I'm going to a Bible study." I says, "A who?" She says, "A Bible study." I said, "Would it be all right if I come along and go along with you?" She said, "Sure, go, come on." And we went to this Bible study, and there were some young people there. And pretty soon I saw that they were an odd number of fellas and girls. And I was looking around for the pairs, and they weren't all paired up. And I thought, that's funny. I'd never been to a party since I was a young adult that they weren't even pairs. No, you wouldn't go stag to a party, you know. And the other guys wouldn't like that. And I asked some of the guys, "Hey, what are you guys?" "Well, we're Christians." And I had just become a Christian. And I said, "Well, this is where I belong." And from the pulpit, the ministers began to, they said, if you really want to sell out for God, you ought to be a minister, you ought to be a preacher. And I thought, that's a revolting development. Good night. You see, it was 1940, and I was 20 years old, and we were making good. I was a young bricklayer, and we had some good contracts. The war was coming along. My father had lost his business in 29, and now it was coming back good, and I was a healthy young kid, you know. And, boy, I thought, you know, and then Dad, now when I told Dad I was converted, and I was needed to follow the Lord, and he looked kind of, you know, sad because you're his, you know, his workhorse, and the guy he wanted to turn a little business over to was going to do something else. But I decided, well, if that's what the Lord wants, that's what I'll do. The only man that had ever challenged me up until I met these young people was an old preacher, 56 years old. In fact, he was preaching when I was converted, and I thought at that time, at 20, that a man 56 was so old, he couldn't get into sin anyway. I've since learned that it's possible. But nevertheless, off I went to preacher school, and I was up there one semester, and the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. Now, the Japanese didn't bomb Pearl Harbor to get me out of preacher school. They bombed Pearl Harbor for another reason, but it did get me out. And pretty soon I was in San Diego in the boot camp with three other chaps from school, and we knew, of course, that the whole boot camp was lost, and we were converted, and we had to get them saved. Well, I realized since then that that's not the way to go about it, but that's the way we went about it. And, of course, we were known as these three preachers or religious nuts or something, or deacons or elders or whatever they happened to, their background. And then going to Pearl Harbor on the Crescent City, the transport, one of my pagan mates had met a fellow up in hole number 2, and I was in hole number 6. There's about 6,000 troops aboard the Crescent City. And he said, Crawford, I met another preacher up in hole number 2. You ought to go up and see him. So I went up and met a chap by the name of Gale Buckles. And we introduced myself and we fellowshipped. I should say he did most of fellowshipping because he could quote scripture. And he quoted my verse straight away, John 3:16. And and I was so impressed that a fella could quote scripture. And I asked him, was he a reverend or something like that? And he said, no, he was a sailor. And I said, where in the world have you learned to quote scripture? You been to theological school or something? He said, no, I haven't really. Maybe I go sometime, I don't know. Where did you learn all this? He said, well, there's a group called the Navigators. I said, what do they do? Well, he says, they help fellows study the Bible and learn how to witness and memorize Scripture. I said, you know, I could use some of that because my boot camp experience hadn't been all that pleasant. And the little stuff I'd learned in church back in Alabama and up in college just didn't fit with the boot camp approach, you know. And that's the reason I've been giving over 30 years to trying to help people witness in boot camp is because a lot of church programs don't include that in the curriculum. I said that about as nice as I've ever said that. Yeah. I've said that a lot of times, but I never said that nice before. I'm working with a lot of ministers now, and I want to say things nice, because they're nice, see. Well, I got out to Pearl Harbor, and I went out and I said, fellas, I met this chap on board the Crescent City, and he could memorize scripture, and I want you boys to help me. And they said, we don't know if you mean business. I said, man, I caught 3 buses to get out here, you know. And they said, well, we don't work with just everybody. I said, I'm not just everybody. I'm John. You got to help me. So I pricked my finger and signed there, you know. Not really. They gave me 150 verses in a little red box. And the instructions in those days on memorizing scripture was real profound and real intricate. It says, they said, memorize a verse a day and review all you know every day. Well, I wasn't all that versed in math. I've taken some math courses since then, and I got me a little $6 computer. You know, if I had one then, I'd have been staggered, but I didn't realize what it meant. You ever figure out what a verse a day will do for you? You know, about 2 years, you got a mass of verses, you know. That's over 700 in higher mathematics. Well, I got along okay for 75 days because we had the numbers on the back. And then that seagoing tug, I was attached to a seagoing tug. We called it a vessel. This was in, you know, the yacht club there. And then it was 90 men aboard that 187-foot vessel. And the vessel had been condemned to 500 miles at sea in 1936, you know. And one day before we left, a kid was chipping paint over the side, and he put a chipping hammer right through the skin of the ship. And yeah, it gives you encouragement when you when you hit a storm, you know. Well, we left Pearl, and I often tell my friends, I wasn't all that good of a sailor. However, I was only sick once. It lasted 4 years. So my memory work began to take a beating. But the fellas had told me, said, Crawford, you ought to read your Bible. So I read my Bible. I had me a chart, and it was 3 verses a day, you know, and you put a little mark there in a Bible reading chart. I was told if you read 3 verses a day and 4 on Sunday, you get through the Bible in a year. So I'd read my 3 verses and make my little mark, and then I would read for the next hour or two. You military people know that military is hurry up and wait. That's what you do in military, hurry up and wait. And so you have a lot of work to do for 2 or 3 hours some days, and then you wait and horse around, see? And you'd think it was a cavalry, wouldn't you, the way you horse around. So I would read the Bible by the hour. And we went down in the islands, and I was a deep sea diver, and we would follow the movement as we went from the Hebrides into the Solomons, right on into going west. And as the ships would make the invasion, they would come back just a ways into where the area where we were, and we'd keep going, moving behind them. We were in what would be called a number two district. The Japanese never did find out we were supposed to be a number two area rather than number one, you know, and they would bomb us as well as a number one. Next war, I hope we can get the enemy to understand those areas so they won't be bombed, because it shakes you up. And so as the ships would come back, well, we divers would inspect the bottom of the ships, and then they do minor repairs and send them on back to floating dry dock or to the States if they could make it and what have you. So during those days, of course, I got to know the Lord. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. You know, up until those days, I knew the Lord, but I didn't really know him. So those 4 years of reading the Bible and memorizing Scripture and spending hours with the Lord. And it was 2.5 years before the Lord gave me a convert. And so I was 2.5 years with just me and God and the Bible and the Holy Spirit. And God gave unusual victory. I'd go for as much as 6 weeks sometime with unbroken fellowship, even in my thought pattern. And the guys would do hideous things. On our diving equipment, we were hard hat divers, not hard head. You know, where they screw the head, the deal down, you know, and let you over on the stage and what have you. And those wicked rascals would paste pictures of naked women in the hat. So on the stage, when you'd come up off the bottom, you know, and you'd be have to wait and decompress, so they could lust and look at pictures of naked women. And of course, their joy in life was to see that old Crawford got some good pictures in his hat. You see? Well, you just learn to sit there and close your eyes or look at the fish and go over your verses. Because I had learned Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So those 4 years shaped my life. It put a cutting edge. It put a certain drive. It put a certain gut that has launched me and has been very, very beneficial these remaining 36 years that I've been following the Lord. And I think that's the reason I can testify to you this morning that Luke 9:62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And by God's grace, there's never been a serious time in these 40 years that I've known Him of backsliding. Not because of me, but because of Him. And because of friends and mates and buddies who prayed and who helped me. So these have been fantastic years. And I know that they are for you as well. Many of you have been praying for us these 8.5 years in New Zealand. And as we settled in Oklahoma, you've been praying for Helen and me. And Helen, in a routine examination last year as we came home, we found that Helen had cancer. And of course, in all our preparation, we weren't prepared for it. You never are prepared for serious things. I don't think. I'm 60 years old. I'm not prepared for it. But you know, I'm going to speak to you in a minute, if I ever get to it, on a man who went through God's training program. It's about Joseph, and I don't know where it's going to be, Joseph or John, but we're going to get through the training program. Well, you've prayed, and God has undertaken. And my darling stands before you this morning, getting along quite well, as you can see. Doesn't she look nice? Isn't she pretty? Huh? I tell you what, let's do. Let's give Mrs. Helen Crawford a big hand, would you?
Majority of you, I don't know, but those of you who have prayed for us over my cancer surgery, I thank you. Last night I was talking with a dear friend whom I haven't seen for years. And she said to me, Helen, I prayed for you so hard. And I just deeply appreciate that. And I know that it was through the prayers of many and by the grace of God that I did recover so rapidly and have had no adverse effects at all from the chemotherapy treatment, which I'm still under. Through this experience, a truth was reinforced to me that I'd just like to take a couple minutes to share with you and some verses. As I walked with the Lord, and adverse circumstances have come to us, things that we hadn't planned on, things that seemed like a real blow. And this took place last September when the doctor informed me that within 2 days I'd be going into the hospital, that I immediately began questioning, well, God, are you punishing me? God, have I done something wrong? Am I not living right? Why is this happening? Then, when I got a hold of myself and had some time with Him, in prayer and in the Word, I would experience what John says in the 3rd chapter of 1 John. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. And that God is not bringing this experience for bad. But Isaiah 59 says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him. And to recognize that Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and he is the accuser, the one who would make us think that God is against us. So then it becomes necessary to raise up this standard against the enemy, which is the Word of God. And a very wonderful promise that I've stood on, particularly our years in New Zealand, is the phrase from the 27th verse of Psalm 35, which says, "The Lord is interested in the prosperity of his servant." And through tears, I would claim that before the Lord. The Lord is interested in the prosperity of his servant. This is not for bad. God is with us in it. God means it for good. And he will see us through. And a verse that even possibly is more direct than that is Psalm 56:9. "When I cry unto the Lord, then will mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me." And this is a positive promise that we could claim. And so I thank him that when the enemy does come in, this is the standard that we have. Thank you.
Thank you. Would you stand up just a moment? We're going to dive right in here. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray that you'll open our hearts to the Word and the Word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. We haven't gone through anything harder than anyone else. Many of you have gone through much tougher circumstances. We just wanted to share with you how God has blessed our own hearts. A man who went through God's training program, Joseph, will pick up the story in Genesis 37. Tonight, we'll be talking about a man who made too many wrong choices. If you want to do any reading on that, it will be in Genesis 13. Then jump over about Genesis 19 regarding Lot. Later on in the week, we'll be talking about a man after God's own heart. Then we'll be talking about the greatest man in the world, John the Baptist. Then we'll talk about a man who had another spirit, Caleb. But this morning, it's a man who went through God's training program, Joseph. And I'll tell you the outline and the story. And why God put Joseph through this particular training program. A subtitle for this could be obedience. If you want an additional subtitle, you could put, "The Way Up is Down." The Way Up is Down. And it's hinged on 5 P's. You can space them out on your page. Perennial home is where Joseph started off, or Papa's house. And God wanted to take him to Pharaoh's. And he had 13 years to do it. So to get to Pharaoh's, he needed some training down in the officer by the name of Potiphar. But to get to Potiphar, he had to go via the pit. And from Potiphar to Pharaoh's, he had to go via the prison. So you have from the perennial home, down to the pit, up to Potiphar's, down to prison, up to Pharaoh's. And the entire idea, of course, is in Genesis 50, verse 20. God's purpose was to save much people alive. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And the training program through which God sent Joseph lasted 13 years. And I checked this out in my own experience. That's just about the right length of training program for God's training of a man. 12, 13, 14 years. Not all that much shorter. It takes about that long. Jim Kennedy, American chap who had shifted down to Auckland, New Zealand, took a job down there, and he was laying out a study program for a young man, and it was about 6 years Bible study program. And the fellow was 29 years old, and he said, "Jim," he said, "that'll take me 6 years." He says, "Good night." He says, "I'll be 35 years old." Jim said, "Yes, that's right, really." He says, "Tell me something." He says, "In case you don't do this study program, How will you be in 6 years? So in case we think 13 years is a long, long training program, good night, I'm 40 now, I'll be 53. Well, how long will you be in 13? How will you be in 13 years if you don't go through the training program? You see, it's, years are the same. Figure that out. 37. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger in Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpha as father's wives. And Joseph brought unto their father the evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Quite often we find that people born to older folks, they feel differently toward their children. I was talking to Lauren Sanny. He had 6 children, and 3 were born, and then there was a short gap, and then 3 more. And he said that the last 3 were easier to raise in the sense that he wasn't as uptight as he was the first 3. The first 3, he had all these rules and regulations. And the last 3, he didn't have as many rules and regulations. And as they got to be mature, he couldn't see that much difference between the first 3 and the last 3. So the difference was in father, not necessarily the children. And I've noticed in our own children, they came along when I was older. Helen was younger. How'd I get through that? I did that all right? Yeah. Our first child was born dead, and then Jay was born when I was 40, and then Bonnie was born when I was 44. And so I realize here, you know, grandparents, they act different toward children than parents do. I really feel sorry for children and for grandparents that don't have the privilege of fellowshipping together, because they really need each other. We've lost a lot since we've lost the extended family, just to have the nuclear family, because children need that input. And I'm a tribesman myself. Israel perhaps put Joseph on the spot as well, Joseph being the youngest at this particular time. And Israel loved him more than he did the other fellows, and that always causes a problem. And he gave him this coat of many colors, and evidently this was a woven coat, woven throughout. Probably not all that different than the coat that Jesus wore. We find in John 19:23, he had a coat, you know, that was woven without seam, and the soldiers didn't want to rip it apart and divide it, so they divided the other garments, but they cast lot for this particular garment. So we find a picture here of Joseph being a picture of Christ as we follow through the story. Verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us? When I was a young man, one of the first jobs I had was shocking oats on the old-fashioned combine, where they come out the back with the shockers, and you put them up in little shocks like that. They, of course, they don't do that much anymore, hardly at all. But it's a picture here, not all that far removed. And so each of the fellows were shocking oats, and then he dreamed this dream, or shocking, in the field. And then his particular shock was one place, and he dreamed, of course, that these other shocks bowed down to his shock. And they brought up a very good question. Shall thou indeed reign over us? And you know, one of the problems from human nature is, I will not have this man reign over me. in organizing a business, in organizing a church, or in organizing the government, it's a constant problem. We're not all that interested in how much help we can get, but the qualifications of the man that's going to reign over us. I'll not have this man reign over me. And a lot of times we refuse to get a message because we know something about the speaker. Or refuse to get a blessing because we refuse to have this man reign over us. In missionary work, and going to a foreign country, one of the problems we face is they come with a little different pigmentation of the skin and a little different accent in the nationals. I'll not have this man reign over me. After all, he's not one of my nationality. And we perhaps feel the same thing. Someone with a different nationality, a foreigner come in, a black man or a Chinese or what have you, fully qualified to be pastor of our church, not an American, come in, and we would think, let's see now, why have we got a foreigner as a pastor? Why don't we get one of our own kind as a pastor? So we realize the problems that they faced. They'd like to have a part in who reigns over them. And this kid, 17 years old, and these older fellas, this kid coming up and said, I'm going to reign over you. And you have a particular problem. We and the navigators who are beginning to get a little older work for fellows, some of which we have trained and we have raised. The venerable Reverend Jim White was on my crew here a number of years ago, and now then he's my boss. But it's really, if I don't like to work for Jim, it's really my fault because I trained him wrong. So train up your men right, because you may have to work for them one of these days. And if you don't train them up right and work for them, you deserve it. Verse 9, and he dreamed yet another dream. Verse 10, and his father rebuked him. Verse 13, and Israel said unto Joseph, do not our brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I'll send thee unto them. And Joseph said three little words. Here am I. That was the last time he talked to Pa. 22 years was to go by before he's going to talk to Pa again. You remember the last time you talked to Pa? Did you leave in a huff? You know, a lot of guys leave in a huff. You know, it's good to have a civil tongue in your head. It's good to have a soft heart, because sometimes you're going to talk to a person and then they're going to die. And you're going to say, when was the last time? I remember the last time I talked to Doss. I remember our conversation. I was pouring some concrete in the back of the house over there, and Doss come by and he said, hi, Johnny. He says, how's things going? I said, pretty good, Doss. He said, is all set for Spokane? I said, yes. I was going to Spokane as counselor training for Jack Shuler Crusade and follow-up. And Doss knew all of my years at Glen Eyrie that working around Glen Eyrie and pouring concrete was my second choice. And he knew that I wanted to get out in evangelism and disciple making, and this opportunity come along. And he looked right straight at me and he said, John, I'm so glad this opportunity. I know you'll do a good job. I know you'll bless the folks up there. You'll have a good time. Isn't that great? Isn't that good? I remember the last time that I had a run-in with Doss. Several things had come up, and we were very, very good friends, and Doss told me one time, he said, you know, John, I don't warm up on you. I just dump the truck. And I said, Doss, you know, I picked that up, actually. Yeah. Helen and I were living right there in 212, and we were crowded out with folks and had none of the new buildings. And we just didn't have a place to put people. We were newlyweds. And he said, I got something to ask you. Would you kids mind splitting up for the summer, for the conference? I said, no, of course not, Doss. We wouldn't mind splitting up for the summer. He said, well, you pray about it. I said, Doris, we wouldn't mind. We wouldn't mind at all. We'd consider it a privilege. He said, no. He says, pray about it. I said, Doris? He said, yeah. We won't be praying about it. We'll give you my answer right now. Doris, we'd love to. We'd love to. Now, Doris, like for you to deal with him like that. See? He'd like for you to look at him, tell him what you're going to do, and stick to it. And if you did, no problem. See? I told you, we won't pray about it. You don't have to pray about that. You don't have to pray about being nice. You don't have to pray about doing what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to do what you're supposed to do without praying. You pray about other things. He said, appreciate it, John. He looked off, he said, and he's going through some terrible times. He said, John, I sure wish all my staff had that attitude. I said, well, Doris, that's encouraging, you know, that you feel that way about us. He said, oh, I didn't tell you to just to encourage you. He said, by the way, John, he says, you know that little deal that's between us? I said, yeah. He says, it's all taken care of, just like it never happened. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Joseph left, and he said, son, I got a chore for you. He said, here I am, Pa. Ready to go. He's obedient. I'm not going to get through. I got 10 more minutes. I got 5 more peas. 4 more peas. Hadn't even got old Joseph to the pit. But to encourage you, I never do get through anyway. That's the reason I give you the outline and the outset. You can study it. It's all in the Bible. And it isn't all that deep. If it was, I wouldn't have got it. So he got over there, and by the way, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, it excites me, Genesis 37:17. Mark that in your Bible. Mark that in your Bible. Genesis 37:17, and put John right down there. See? Dothan, that's my hometown in Alabama. Dothan, Alabama. And over our newspaper, it's a quote over the Dothan Eagle. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. Yeah. Yeah, they do it, try to get you to go there to Kmart, to shop, but you can go down there if you want to. I won't be going, but you can. It's hot in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, they said, let's kill this guy, this dreamer. Verse 22, Reuben was the firstborn. Reuben was the oldest boy. And he said, let's don't kill him, shed no blood. And he hoped to get Joseph off, you know, and deliver him back to his daddy. Because, see, he knew he'd going to have to answer to his daddy, because he was the oldest boy. And he'd have to answer. So he's trying to get around this bunch of thieves and these bunch of cutthroat brothers of his. Verse 23, and they stripped Joseph out of his coat and coat of many colors, and they took him, threw him in the pit, and there's no water in the pit. And so we find in Judah in verse 26, Judah said, let's don't kill the kid. Tell you what let's do, let's sell him to these Ishmaelites. And the Midianites in verse 28, merchantmen passed by, and they drew Joseph out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Doesn't that remind you of another that was sold one time for 30 pieces of silver? My. You know, a lot of us could have bought Joseph. We could have bought Jesus. You wouldn't take a hunt or somebody like that with all the silver. It doesn't take all that much to buy a slave. And that's what they were sold for, as a slave. 20 pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, price of a slave. And Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, verse 29, Joseph was not in the pit. And he returned to his brethren, and he said, the child is not, and how can I face Pa? And verse 31, and they took Joseph's coat and killed the kid and dipped it in the blood. And they took it to their father, and they said, we don't know if it's our son's coat or not. I wonder if Jacob thought of the blood of another goat Jacob and his mom worked a deal against Isaac. You see, the birthright was going to Esau. And his mother said, "Son, go get a goat real fast. Get two fine kids and I'll make some pottage and we'll work this deal with your blind daddy." And so, with a goat, Jacob deceived his daddy. Little did he realize that there would be another goat at another time that would break his heart. I'm studying a book, The Laws of the Harvest. You reap what you sow. It blows your mind, doesn't it? When you think that he used a goat to get the birthright, and somebody else used a goat to deceive him. You have to be careful. You reap what you sow. We don't know if this is your son's coat or not. And Jacob was brokenhearted. I wonder, Reuben, the oldest, I wonder when Jacob got control of himself, did he bring Reuben in and said, "Reuben, where were you, son? Where were you? Evidently a lion killed the boy. Where were you? You're responsible. Where were you?" You see, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Where were you?" Then he makes one more statement in Genesis 49, verse 4. "Unstable as water." The reason Reuben let the boys get Joseph, he's unstable as water. All his dignity, all his might. He had the answer to his daddy. Well, they put him in the pit. We got him down to the pit. Now they sold him. And the Ishmaelites sold him to Potiphar. In verse 36, chapter 37, they sold him Potiphar, the captain of the guard. We'll skip 38. It's another story. Pick it up in 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him off the hand of the Ishmaelites. And they brought him down thither. I never did know how you could bring people down thither. But I like the King James. Don't you like these thither words? And hence. And brought him out from hence. Verse 39, 2. "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." You know, when Jacob was in the pit, when Joseph was in the pit, he wasn't in there very many hours, of course. But I just imagine that all of his dreams of being in charge were shattered. As he looked around that dry well and just saw all those walls, he could only look up. The only light was from above. The only hope was from above. The only chance of salvation was from above. We'll find in just a moment where he might have forgotten that. And of course we know that salvation did come from above because they drew him out of the pit, literally. And they sold him. And notice also that he was a prosperous man. And verse 3, "And his master saw that the Lord was with him." Evidently, this particular Pharaoh and this particular officer knew about God. And he made all that he did prosper in his hand. We find in the New Testament that whether or not we're slave or free, we belong to the Lord. We're taught by Paul the Apostle that if we happen to be a slave, we're God's free man. If we happen to be a free, we're God's slave. "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." And we're taught that whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And servants are taught to be obedient to the masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Because you see, when we become Christians, we're serving another master, and we listen to another cadence, and we listen to another drummer. I wonder, as Joseph was in the pit, could he see at all the things that were happening to him were falling out to the furtherance of the gospel? I doubt it very seriously. I doubt it very seriously. So we find him down in Potiphar's, and we find that an interesting situation came into his life in Potiphar's house. We find in verse 6 that Potiphar left all that he had to Joseph's hand. You see, all the while now, God was training Joseph as a business administrator because he wanted to save much people alive, and he had to get him down with his training down into Egypt. Potiphar, all he knew was the bread that was put on the table, and Joseph looked after the rest, and he was a handsome chap, verse 6, and he was well favored with the other servants in Potiphar's house. But it so often happened, tests come in. And this particular test came right through the front door. It's an ordinary, everyday test. Test of sin, the test of adultery, the test of lust. We find that Potiphar's wife liked Joseph and tried to get him to commit adultery with her in verse 7 and verse 8. And Joseph explained to her that I'm the greatest man in this house besides your husband, and the only thing he has kept back from me is you. And how can this I sin against God? And so he consented not to be with her. But on a given occasion, of course, he happened to, in a moment, I guess, when he wasn't really on guard, usually he wasn't with her, we find in verse 10. He didn't make a habit of being with her. But on this particular time, he happened to go in the house, and he didn't have any of the other servants with him. And she propositioned him again. And, of course, to get out of the situation, she grabbed his coat, and he got out of that real fast, and he ran. Well, that's scripture, of course, that we know from the New Testament. We find in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. We find that this woman wasn't of the highest integrity, and she also didn't disrespect her husband all that much. And soon as Joseph ran out, we find in verse 14 in chapter 39, she brought the servants in and criticized her husband in front of the servants. She said, see, my husband brought in his Hebrew to mock us. And then when he came home in verse 17, she criticized her husband in front. You know, he says, well, you brought him here, she said in verse 17. And so often, you know, she was in sin, but she was blaming someone else. Straight away. We'll find also in just a moment how this particular victory put Joseph in tremendous light, where God could bless him in later life. Well, of course, the Potiphar put him into prison, and the same thing happened down in prison. Verse 23 in chapter 39. The keeper of the prison turned everything over to Joseph's hand, and he didn't even look after the prisoners, but Joseph looked after the prisoners. In due course of time, the butler and the baker came, and they had this dream, and Joseph interpreted the dream. And here Joseph had been in prison now for 11 years, and he prophesied that the butler would be hung, and he was, and he the baker rather, but the butler would be returned. And he said, hey, look, old buddy, you're going in front of Pharaoh now. I wish you'd represent me in front of Pharaoh, because I was stolen from my father's house. See, Joseph tried to get out of his situation. He tried to shorten the training program in good faith, with a good heart, clean before God, but he decided to shorten it. He tried to shorten it 2 years. He tried thwartships. He tried sideways. But you see, help doesn't come sideways. Help doesn't come by changing wives. Help doesn't come by changing houses. Help doesn't come by changing jobs. Help doesn't come by changing countries. Help comes from changing hearts. talking to a young man this week going on to work. And he said, Dad, he says, you know, he says, there's no way for me to have victory. No way except through the grace of Jesus Christ. He says, I can no more have victory than a black man can change his skin or the leopard his spots. I said, son, that's good preaching. You ought to remember that. You ought to work on that and share that with people, because that's true. And that's where help comes. You know, sometimes in my own life, I'm reminded of Deuteronomy verse 32, chapter 32, verse 10, which is one of my favorite passages. Israel was in the wilderness, and the Bible says he found him in a desert land in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. When Helen and I lived over in the Pink House for about 5-6 years, if you would have come in over there, you'd have said, John, how you doing? I'd have said, friend, I'm in a waste, howling wilderness. You'd have said, John, you got to be kidding. Well, look at this quarter sword oak. Well, look at these carpets. Well, look at this polished table that you almost lost your wife keeping polished. Well, look at all these surroundings. Come on, man. This is the furthest from a wilderness of any place I've ever seen. You might call it compared to the Garden of Eden, but not the wilderness. I would have had to said, I'm not talking about the surroundings. I'm not talking about my foam mattress. I'm not talking about my good food. I'm talking about my soul. I'm talking about my heart. And sometimes God comes to you and me. He found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As the eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wing. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. One time when we were in New Zealand, we hadn't been there very long, and we decided to rent houses and rent furniture. On retrospect, the next time I go to New Zealand, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to ask you folks to help me get some money. I'm going to buy me a house and get the bugs out of it and de-roach it and de-silverfish it. Silverfish isn't one you catch on a line. That's a little bug. But nevertheless, in one of these situations, at this particular time, I had 7 kids that I was working with. The great John Crawford, you know, that had opened up states in Glen Eyrie, was down in the bottom of the earth. You ever look where New Zealand is on the map? On the globe, it's way down bottom. Cold. Down in the South Island. Hot up in the North Island. Here I was, a little old town, trying to get a ministry started. So discouraged. And I was reviewing Philippians 1:12. Where Paul the Apostle was in jail, chained to the Philippian jailer, and he wrote to the dear people in Philippi and said, but I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And I went to my wife and I said, honey, I was crying. I said, when the things that's happened to us have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel, I'd like to be around. About 5 years later, we were down at Massey University. We had a conference of some 1,200 folks. 19 pastors and missionaries and their families was our guest. And I looked out over that and I went to my wife and I said, honey, I got some sin to confess. I said, the things that's happened to me have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. And I'm still here. And I went back to those early days where God was leading me about in the Pink House, where God was leading me about in a waste howling wilderness he led him about. Oh, the waste howling wilderness was right down here in old John's emaciated chest, right down in there. And that may be where God's leading you about, but you're in God's training program. Joseph is in God's training program. I'm in God's training program. The way up is down. Say that with me all together. Ready? The way up is down. That's right. Say it again. The way up is down. And the Bible teaches that all through. Well, quickly. Down in prison, the butler came to Pharaoh and says, I remember my faults this day. Pharaoh had had a dream. He says, there was a Hebrew down in prison. He told him a dream. Pharaoh sent for him. Pharaoh knew God. He says, I understand that you can interpret dreams. He says, no, sir. He says, God interprets dreams. He says, but Pharaoh will give you an answer. He told him about the dream, and we've learned it from Sunday school days. And Joseph told him what was going to happen. He told him what to do. In the 7 years of prosperity, store up for the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh turned to his servants and said, can we find any better man than this man that's more qualified in whom the Spirit of God is? Get a load of this now. God had prepared him for 13 years for business administration, but he didn't get his job because he was a good business administrator. He got his job because the Spirit of God was in him. God was putting him through God's training program, and God was going to give him the job. And Pharaoh says, I'm hiring you, boy, because the Spirit of God is in you. And he gave him a wife, a daughter of the priest of On, no doubt a virgin. No doubt she had been watched nearly every day of her life. No doubt she had been prepared. No doubt Joseph remembered, am I not glad I didn't contaminate myself with that filth, Potiphar's wife, for a few seconds of pleasure? Folks, God gave Joseph two tribes in Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. There's 13 tribes in Israel, not 12. Joseph didn't get one named after him, but both boys got a tribe named after him. And the one that's the 13th tribe, of course, is Levite, because he lives off the tithe. And the others got their inheritance. And down through the ages, Joseph, all through eternity, Joseph, with two tribes, two portions. God was putting him through God's training program. And isn't it good that he withstood that temptation? I remember in those early days in a tugboat in Pearl Harbor where the boy said, John, let's go ashore and get us a few beers and get us a girl. I said, no, boys, I think I'll give it a miss, really. 27 years later, my darling wife and two children were playing on Waikiki Beach. I was coming home or going to New Zealand, and I was reviewing verses, and I was reminded of those days in which the tempter had come along and said, look, let's go ashore and get us a woman. I said, Father, I thank you that 27 years ago you gave me victory over the flesh. And now 27 years later, I'm looking at a pure woman and two beautiful children play along the beach. Not because I walk pure, but because of the grace of God, but because I sowed and he permitted me to reap. The way up is down. We're all in God's training program. And so are you. God is looking for a clean, windswept life for Christ. My time has been up some little bit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Joseph's life. Thank you for training all of us. Lord, help us to realize that even now you may be leading us about in a waste, howling wilderness, in our souls and in our hearts. Maybe our children, our relatives, maybe our own lives, maybe our own wickedness, maybe our own disobedience. Lord, may we not be like Reuben having to face Pa. Help us to go through your training program. In Jesus' name, amen.